But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and as they were frightened and bowed down their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you when he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them, who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, as it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending you the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he said to them, he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would now bless to us the reading of your word, and that you would open our eyes, and that you would open the Scriptures to us such that our hearts would burn within us this morning. Father, I pray that we would see with eyes of faith the risen Savior and King, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for your glory. Amen. Sometimes I wonder if we think of the resurrection of Jesus a little bit the way that we think about something like Independence Day for the United States. It's a day on which something is celebrated, something that has tremendous significance for us today, and it's a good thing to set apart a time and remember that there's independence. And yet knowledge of the events themselves and the actual remembrance of the events themselves has little connection to the current experience of one's benefit from those things. So someone living in the United States of America or anywhere else in the world can have certain implications in their life that are a result of that event without ever celebrating it or being aware of it or understanding the ins and outs of what actually happened. Perhaps similarly, we think of the resurrection at times in terms of some great commemorative day, perhaps the remembrance of the day on which the victory in World War II was secured, a day that surely has profound implications to this very day for people throughout the world. And yet we can be unaware of what actually took place there. We don't have to dwell on that or remember that to have the effects of it in our lives experienced. And I wonder if at times we treat the resurrection something like that. But this text before us, Luke chapter 24, would remind us that we cannot treat the resurrection that way at all. Because I think that one of the main things that this chapter tells us this morning here today as we sit here is this, that incorrect, incomplete, unrecalled, or unbelieving thoughts concerning the fullness of Christ's work in his cross and resurrection are the seedbed of doubt and fear. They quench joy and they impede our witness. Incorrect, incomplete, unrecalled, or unbelieving thoughts concerning the fullness of Christ's work in his cross and resurrection are the seedbed of doubt and fear, quenchers of joy, impediments to witness. So we're going to look at that this morning, and we're going to look at the four scenes that are in this chapter. Four scenes, walk through slowly. First is the scene at the tomb. The second is the scene on the road. Then we have a scene in the room. And finally, we have a scene that concerns, briefly, the ascension. The tomb, the road, the room, and the ascension. On this day, as we gather here and we sing, join in joyful chorus, celebration is on our hearts and on our minds, most particularly if we are believers, but perhaps for some unbelievers too. Easter perhaps captures in some capacity the idea of excitement, celebration. And yet as we join the women on that early morning, we have to remember that it was not so at the dawn of the morning on the resurrection of Jesus. We come to the tomb, scene one. Early in the morning on the first day of the week, and we remember as we join this small group of women that celebration and joy and victory were absolutely foreign to their minds and their experience. No, theirs was the experience of deep sorrow and loss. One that they had loved so dearly. One that they had walked with. One who had taught them and loved them. One in whom they had put their hope was gone. There's a song by Andrew Peterson that's just a beautiful biblical theology and song, and the chorus is "In the night my hope lives on." And as he summarizes great saving acts of God throughout the history of redemption, beginning at the beginning walking through God's bringing up out the people out of Egypt, as he celebrates these redeeming acts of God, he reminds himself in the song that because God has acted to redeem his people, then in the night my hope lives on. As he summarizes each of these saving acts, the takeaway is in the night then my hope lives on. But when he comes to the cross, he captures beautifully the experience of the disciples. When he comes to the cross, the line is not in the night my hope lives on, but rather in the night my hope was gone. That's the experience of these women as they walk to the tomb with the spices to properly attend to the body of their great loved one. They are sorrowful and hopeless, but as we attend them in this scene, right away the unexpected happens. They come in sadness and sorrow, but right away they find something not as they expected. They find the stone rolled away. We have no idea how they thought they would move the stone in order to attend to the body of Jesus, but they were on a mission. And here they come and they find the stone rolled away, and as they look in, they find there is no body. Again, we need to enter into the reality for the early disciples. No one then, seeing the body absent, stands up with shouts of great joy and announces, "He is risen," and the whole chorus of the women answer back, "He is risen indeed." No. This was far from their minds. Perplexity is what they experience. What in the world? His body is gone. But they are not left in their perplexity for long. They stand, and who appears but two angels, dazzling men. And they're frightened and they bow down their faces to the ground. And the angels ask them this question: "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" The angels challenge this doubting, sad, discouraged reality in which the women are living by announcing this question: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen." Here we have the first announcement of the resurrection come crashing in upon these women. But notice what the angels immediately call their attention to. They say, "Remember. Remember." You see, these women in their confusion and darkness and doubt and sorrow have failed to remember the clear words that their Savior spoke to them on numerous occasions. The words and the promises of Jesus. What did the angel say? "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day." You see, the angels don't just announce the reality of the resurrection. They call these women to remember the words of Jesus that they already knew and were failing to remember and to rest in. And so in this first scene, we come into the first instance where incomplete, incorrect, unrecalled thoughts concerning the fullness of Christ's work in his cross and resurrection are the seedbed of doubt and fear, confusion. They quench joy and impede witness. These women aren't going to tell anyone about the greatness of Christ in this moment. No, all they're there to do is to attend to the body of the one that they loved. But the angels call to their minds the words of Jesus in order to show them that their Savior, in fact, told them exactly that this would happen. We see then the response of the women, having been told of the reality of the resurrection and being reminded of the trustworthy words of Jesus concerning his death and resurrection. Now they leave and go from there to the rest, and they tell the disciples. They are witnesses to the reality of the resurrection. Now they tell the disciples in this first scene, and yet what happens? The disciples, upon hearing the witness of the women, to them these words seem but an idle tale. The reality of the resurrection is so far from the disciples' minds. Back hiding away leaving the women alone to go and attend to the tomb. The reality of the resurrection is so far from the disciples' minds that when they come and are confronted with women who are saying they saw angels, who announced to them the resurrection of Jesus, who reminded them the very words of Jesus, who said he would be delivered to death and then rise again on the third day, yet all these things seem incomprehensible to their minds. Peter, though, runs to the tomb. Peter's been restored to the group. He's turned from his rejection. He's come back in amongst the disciples, and there he is, running ahead, running to the tomb to see and look in. And yet, Peter, we're left with here an incomplete picture. He stoops, he looks in, he sees the clothes lying there, and yet, as it says, he went home marveling at what happened. It's not clear at all from that word, marveling, that he was marveling as in, wow, Jesus is raised from the dead, but rather marveling in, I think, a similar perplexity to the women, as they saw the same reality, and yet without the word of the angels and the reminder of Jesus' own words, we're left with an incomplete picture of what was happening. And so at the end of the first scene, we have women now who believe the reality of the resurrection based on the testimony of the angels and the words of Jesus himself. But as we move to scene two, we come alongside another couple of disciples. Here in scene two, we have this situation on the road where these two men are walking along and conversing amongst themselves about all these things that have happened. And as they walk along conversing, Jesus himself comes alongside of them. And you notice what happens. Their eyes are kept from seeing who he is. And he begins asking them questions as they're conversing along the way, trying to put together all of these things. He begins asking them questions. What is this conversation you're holding together as you walk along? And again, we see incorrect, incomplete, unrecalled, unbelieving thoughts about the cross and resurrection come out in sadness. They say to him, first they stand still looking sad, and then one says, are you the only one? Are you the only one who doesn't know about all these things that have taken place? Are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who did not see the crowds and see this great crucifixion? And you see, they have some pieces of the puzzle here as they relate to him these things. They say, Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man. He was a mighty prophet. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And then in beautiful irony, they say, yes, and indeed, it is the third day since these things happened. And again, they have the testimony now of the women, and yet cannot put together these pieces in any kind of sensible form. They relate to him that the women came and told them that the Christ was risen, and yet, what did they say there at the end of their telling him, but him they did not see. Jesus they did not see. And Jesus here rebukes them. O foolish ones. But notice what he rebukes them for. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus rebukes them, similar to how the angel said, "Do you not remember what he said?" Now, Jesus himself rebukes them for not believing what the prophets have spoken. The angels recalled the words of Jesus, which we now have in the gospel, and Jesus himself calls them back to the words of prior scripture and rebukes them for not believing what had already been written. But notice what he calls their attention to. They haven't just missed the resurrection. It's not just that they haven't put together the testimony of the women. They didn't believe what the women said. It's not just that they haven't yet seen the risen Christ with their eyes, even though he's standing right there with them. No, they haven't just missed the resurrection. They have misinterpreted the cross itself. Notice what he says there. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? The things that Jesus then interprets to them from the scriptures are the necessity of both the cross and all of its meaning and the resurrection. You see, in all of their fears and doubts and sadness, it's not just that they had failed to see the reality of the resurrection, but they had completely misunderstood the cross. That the cross was necessary. That the cross was for them. The cross was necessary. It was necessary from the very, very beginning, from the announcement that the seed of the woman would come and his heel would be bruised by the serpent, but that the heel of this seed would crush the head of the serpent. The cross was necessary for this redemption that these disciples were hoping. Remember, we had hoped he would be the one to redeem Israel, and yet they completely missed what that redemption would actually be. They missed that the redemption that they needed required a suffering servant, required the Son of God incarnate to go to the cross in all of his perfectness, in all of his holiness, in all of his innocence, and bear their sins on the tree, bear the curse of God in their place, the curse of the law for them, suffer poured out upon him the wrath of God that they deserved. They had missed the whole thing, not just the reality of the resurrection, but the necessity of the cross and then the resurrection. We see again, incorrect, incomplete, unrecalled, unbelieving thoughts concerning the fullness of Christ's work in his cross and resurrection are the seedbed of doubt. They quench joy, impede witness. But that's not the end of these scenes. The third scene brings it again. At the end of the scene on the road, we find Jesus sharing a meal. And after he's opened the scriptures to them to understand the necessity of the cross and the resurrection, then and only then are their eyes opened to see him in the breaking of the bread. We could say many things about that, but just notice one thing. Notice the physicality of this whole narrative. Never is the resurrection seen in some kind of dichotomy of spiritual and physical. It's in the mundane, physical reality of Jesus tearing bread apart that the Lord sees fit to open their eyes to see the risen Lord Jesus. And of course, then he's gone. And as he's gone, now they begin to realize, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the scriptures to us? And the one room leads to the other room. These disciples run back to Jerusalem, to the other disciples. And when they find them there, they find the 11 and those with them. And these 11 now are saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And so these two men share their experience that he was shown to them in the breaking of bread. And yet we see that seeing, they don't yet see. Again, we see there's an incompletion because now, all of a sudden, Jesus is among them and those who have just been celebrating, the Lord is risen. Indeed, and he appeared to Simon. Now when he stands with them and proclaims his peace to them, his shalom, the shalom of one who went and suffered the curse of God in their place, and then in victory, having defeated death, steps forth from the tomb, and now he's there among them, the firstborn of the new creation, vindicated of God. And yet what do they say? They're startled and frightened, and they think they see a spirit. Jesus gently rebukes them again. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He shows them his hands and his feet. And again, they can't quite believe it to be true. It is just too good to be true. But then he says, have you anything to eat? Oh, he is risen, and he is risen indeed. And he's hungry. And they give him fish, and he eats it right in front of them. And then we see the pattern again. He's there, and yet he opens his words to them. You see that in verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand what? The scriptures. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In order to move from doubt and fear to faith and hope, in order to move from sorrow to joy, in order to move from being huddled up in a room going nowhere to faithful witnesses, they need a correct, a complete, a recalled, and a believed understanding of both the cross and the resurrection. As he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, he says, thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Only after he has unfolded to them the fullness of what his cross meant and what his resurrection meant, can they begin to see the fullness of the gospel and then the necessity of its proclamation to the ends of the earth. But I want to draw your attention back to that thing that we saw in every one of these scenes again. Incorrect, incomplete, unrecalled, unbelieving thoughts concerning the fullness of Christ's work in his cross and resurrection are the seedbed of doubt and fear. They quench joy and they impede witness. And the same thing is true for you and I today. What is going on when someone gets word as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that they have cancer. And their hopes and dreams are crushed. And doubts and fears begin to rise. What is going on in that moment is a failure to apprehend the fullness of the cross and the resurrection. When a believer encounters sufferings and trials in their life and they give way to despair and disillusion and they don't know, understand, how could this be happening? Didn't he rise from the dead? Jesus is saying to you in that moment, yes, I did rise from the dead, and that guarantees a cross-shaped life for you. You see, if you look at the resurrection, and then you think, how can suffering be? If you look at the resurrection and you say, therefore, how can persecution be? If you look at the resurrection and say, then how can my brother or my sister or my wife or my child still die? You haven't understood the resurrection. You have not understood the fullness of the resurrection. The resurrection guarantees that you will never experience the cross, but that you will walk as a believer under a cross. And far from being discouraging, when we understand that reality in its fullness, we understand, and discouragement and fear and doubt give way to hope and joy and life. Our cross is guaranteed, but it's not the last word. Notice the concluding scene. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. In some ways, this last scene leaves the disciples in exactly the same circumstance with which we began at the early morning beside the tomb. What do I mean? Jesus is not with them. Remember, that's the cause of their sorrow. He's gone. He's gone. But notice the fundamental and profound difference in response in this final scene. He parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Again, he is gone. He is not with them, but look what they do. They worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple, blessing God. All of the fear and doubt and sorrow had given way to great joy because they now understood both the cross and the resurrection. They understood what it meant for them. They understood what it meant for their lives. And they understood that though Jesus now had physically departed from them, they would never lose him. Or better yet, he would never lose them. Their prophet, priest, and king had ascended to the right hand of the Father to reign, to ensure that all of his promises would now, purchased in his death, vindicated by his cross, would now be carried out as he ruled and reigned from there. Their prophet would now send his Spirit to lead them into all truth, the truth of his cross and resurrection, that in every single experience of their life, understanding that gospel truly, nothing would ever be the same again. You see, those disciples on that hill, as Jesus ascended into heaven, had exactly the same bodies they had before. If any of them had colds or the flu or sore legs, they had those things just the same as before. If any of them were weak physically, they were still weak physically. All of them would die, and indeed now they would die deaths far worse than they might have died otherwise, and yet they go with great joy because they have understood. They have understood the path from suffering to glory of their Savior, that He has blazed the trail, that they would never suffer that suffering, and so now they could suffer whatever suffering they needed to for the sake of the gospel. Nothing would ever be the same. When we understand the cross and resurrection together in their fullness, nothing will ever be the same. And you notice the unmistakable conclusion. Every time we understand a little bit more clearly, the women are given a little bit more clarity, and then they go and tell. And then the disciples on the road are given a little bit more clarity, and then they go and tell. And then all of the disciples together are given the fullness of clarity, and then they are told, "You will go and tell." So, brothers and sisters, nothing can ever be the same in your life. You see, these disciples go. They go from that hill, and they worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and their joy is full in the knowledge of the truth of the cross and the power of the resurrection. And then they joyfully accept a cross-shaped life, knowing that His resurrection guarantees theirs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are prone to forget, just as the disciples forgot the clear words of Jesus, that He must suffer these things, that He must rise again. Lord, we forget His words and promises. Lord, would You help us? When we look at our sufferings, when we look at our trials, and we misinterpret them, Father, would You help us to understand rightly the cross and resurrection of Jesus, that we might always have hope and never despair? Father, I pray that now. In the name of our risen Lord, crucified, buried, raised again, ascended to Your right hand, interceding for us now. In Jesus' name, amen.